Father in heaven, we praise you for giving us your word, and we praise you for your spirit who lives within us and reminds us of the truth and leads us into lives that please you. We thank you for our fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ, and pray that as we put our heads together tonight about this and encourage one another, that you would speak to us, that your spirit would lead us, and that we'd have humble hearts that are quick to listen and obey. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight's subject is submission. This evening we're talking about the responsibility Christians have in certain relationships to voluntarily and willingly acknowledge the authority that's over them and to place themselves under that authority. That's what submission means. Some may define submission as a selfless preference for the needs of another or something like that, but frankly, I think that sort of definition is a cop-out. Submission means to submit. It implies authority on the part of the one being submitted to, and it does mean that the one who submits places themselves under that authority. That's why verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5 can't be taken to refer to what some have called mutual submission. In fact, the concept of mutual submission doesn't seem to me to make any sense, actually. This is the idea that Paul instructs Christians to a kind of reciprocal submission in which two people both submit, each to the other. But I honestly think that that concept strips the word submit of its plain meaning. And I think the reason people have suggested that is because they like the idea that a husband should submit to his wife as well as the other way around. But in order for that to be the case, we'd also have to argue that a parent should submit to their child and a master to their slave. That seems very unlikely. Having said that, there's no doubt that the section we're looking at tonight is introduced by chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, the Apostle Paul wrote. That sentence comes, as we saw last week, at the end of a string of sentences which spell out the implications of being filled by Christ's Spirit. Spirit-filled Christians, we read last week, sing to encourage each other and to express gratitude to God, and they submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. One another doesn't necessarily mean everyone to each other all the time. And as I've been saying, the word submit doesn't really mean something that can be reciprocal. So what chapter 5 verse 21 must mean is that spirit-filled Christians submit to one another in those relationships where submission is required. And just in case there's any confusion about what those relationships are, Paul then goes on to talk about three relationships in particular. And that's what we've got in front of us tonight: the relationship of wives to husbands, the relationship of children to parents, and the relationship of slaves to masters. In those relationships, submission to others is expected. And that's what we're talking about this evening. Now, as I'm sure you're all aware, this is not a very easy subject to address these days, because talk of submission is not really very politically correct. We're talking about submission tonight in an age of liberation, if I can call it that. People have laboured long and hard over the past couple of centuries to liberate women from an inferior place in families and in society, to defend the rights of children to be treated with dignity and care, and to ensure that slaves are freed from slavery. And as Christians, of course, our first reaction when we consider these movements ought to be one of deep appreciation. We ought to be very thankful to God for raising up people who've spent themselves to defend and to assert the proper rights of those who were once slaves, of children and of women. In every case, these movements have been needed in our society. And in many other parts of the world, such movements are still needed, as they are here to some extent. But in our society at least, I think we can safely say that great good has been achieved by those who've worked for the liberation of women, of children and of slaves, and Christians ought to be amongst the first to applaud. After all, we're followers of Jesus. And as one writer puts it, quote, "It's Jesus Christ who treated women with courtesy and honour in an age in which they were despised. It is Jesus Christ who said, 'Let the children come to me,' in a period of history in which unwanted babies were consigned to the local rubbish dump or abandoned in the forum for anybody to pick up and rear for slavery or prostitution. And it is Jesus Christ who taught the dignity of manual labour by working himself as a carpenter, washing his disciples' feet and saying, 'I'm among you as one who serves.'" Unquote. And yet it's this same Jesus who inspired the Apostle Paul by his Spirit to write the words we've read tonight. And these words are considered by many people these days to be scandalous. They're perceived as representing a sinister backward step after all the progress that's been made. Many people don't like these words. But it seems to me that amongst those who don't like these words, many misunderstand them. They think that submission implies inferiority. At least they argue like that's what they think. They assume that this kind of language makes people second-class citizens or less valuable as human beings or something like that. But nothing could be further from the truth, of course. Just because a child submits to their parents doesn't mean they're any less of a human being than their parents are. In the same way, our submission to our bosses at work doesn't mean we're not equally valuable people with our bosses. And in the same way, again, Jesus' submission to his heavenly Father doesn't make him anything less than equal with God. Submission doesn't imply inequality. Paul's not talking here about people having different value, but people having different roles. In fact, Christians will often testify that they've never felt more dignified and have never felt worth more than when they submitted themselves to Jesus Christ. And this is the key issue, you see. I'm not surprised when people who aren't Christians are scandalised by these words. But I am a bit surprised when Christians are. Because as Christians, submission is at the heart of who we are. Christians are people who, by definition, have acknowledged the authority of Jesus Christ and have willingly and gladly placed themselves under that authority. We of all people ought to understand what submission is, how dignifying it can be to people, and how good it can be when the one we submit to has our best interests at heart. So with that in mind, let's turn again to these verses and look at what Paul is actually saying. Firstly, wives and husbands. Verse 22. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." The husband in a Christian marriage is the head. Before God, he has particular authority and responsibility. He's responsible for the marriage in a way that the wife is not. And he will be held accountable by God for the exercise of his responsibility. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't care about how the wife conducts herself in the marriage. It simply means that the husband has been given a particular role and he will be held specially accountable. And the wife is called upon to acknowledge her husband's authority and to willingly place herself under it. Husbands are given no mandate here to enforce their authority or to coerce their wives into submission. Wives are asked to willingly respect their husband's role. And notice the words at the end of verse 22, they're to do so as to the Lord. This is why the most basic submission of every Christian to Christ is so important here, because it's in the same way as they submit to Christ that Christian wives are to submit to their husbands, with the same willingness, with the same confidence in God. And indeed, the model for the wife's submission to her husband is the church's submission to Christ. It's a comprehensive submission, according to the end of verse 24, in everything. It doesn't look eagerly for exceptions or for loopholes or for excuses for failing to submit. Instead, the Christian wife entrusts herself to her husband's leadership as the church entrusts herself to the leadership of Jesus. Now, of course, you don't have to misunderstand this instruction in order to think it's scandalous. Some people are well aware that wives aren't considered inferior just because they're asked to submit, but nevertheless, they still consider this command unpalatable, or at least very, very difficult to follow. And that's because they appreciate what a great risk someone takes to submit themselves to the authority of someone else, especially when that someone isn't Jesus. And of course, that's true. There's a great deal of risk involved in being under someone's authority. What if the person whose authority you're under is selfish, or harsh, or cruel, or arrogant? And that's why the next section is so crucially important. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The Christian husband is a husband whose authority must be exercised without a shred of selfishness or harshness or cruelty or arrogance. What wives are called upon to submit themselves to is a husband whose love is so great and so impeccable that it mirrors the love of Christ Jesus himself. I read an article in the paper the other day about a plan the Singaporean government have introduced to try and combat flagging birth rates. I don't know if any of you read this. Through a government agency known as the Social Development Unit, they've got universities offering credit to students who do a course in love and seduction. According to the article, activities include watching mushy films, holding hands, and love song analysis. It's a sad day when we need university courses to teach people the value of human relationships and love. God, of course, has weaved love into the very fabric of his universe. And he gave us Jesus out of his extravagant love for us. So much so that anyone who's come to know Jesus is left with no excuse for being ignorant when it comes to love. And that's why Christ's love is offered to husbands as the supreme model for their own love of their wives. Christ gave himself up for the church, and he did so for her holiness, her cleansing, in order to present her to himself without blemish. These things, of course, are not things a husband can do for his wife. No person can make another person holy. It's not the content of Christ's love that the husband is called to imitate. It's the extent. Husbands are to love their wives as much as Christ loved the church. And this is how much Christ loved the church. The focus of these verses is on Jesus' sanctifying death. And the death of Jesus represents the great lengths to which Christ was prepared to go for the sake of his people. And it's to the same lengths that a husband ought to be prepared to go to love his wife. To the same extent as Christ himself, the husband ought to be prepared to sacrifice his own interests for the sake of his wife. And I want to suggest to you that this makes what's asked of husbands here just as scandalous as what's asked of wives. Now, of course, it is a big deal for a wife to be asked to submit to her husband with all his imperfections. But it's just as big a deal that husbands are asked to love their wives like this. And then in verse 28, husbands are actually given a further model for the love of their wives. Verse 28, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. If the love of Christ for the church was the first model given, this is the second. Husbands should model their love for their wives upon their own self-love. Whereas Christ's death on the cross was a deliberate and thoughtful and sacrificial act, the love being spoken of here is more instinctive and unthinking. Because that is the way we love ourselves. We don't have to think each morning about whether we'll dress ourselves or whether we'll eat that day or whether we'll avoid getting hit by a truck on the way to work. Those things come naturally to us. We instinctively care for ourselves in these ways. And so Paul says, just as husbands are to deliberately, thoughtfully and sacrificially act in love, so too they're to care for their wives instinctively, as if it's second nature to provide for her needs. Husbands are to love their wives in both these ways. And so this is the crucial context in which we're to understand the wife's submission. The husband's headship, his authority, is to be exercised in sacrificial and instinctive love from beginning to end. And submitting to love like that ought not to be a difficult thing to do. The scandalous thing Paul's saying here to husbands is that it ought to be no harder for our wives to submit to us than it is for the church to submit to the impeccable love of Christ. And if you're a husband and that doesn't feel like a tall order, then you haven't been listening very well. Let me illustrate this for you with a very trivial example. Let's say that my wife and I are looking forward to a week's holiday, but we can't agree on how we should spend it. She thinks it's really important to catch up with some friends who live in Adelaide, and so what she wants to do is to fly to Adelaide for a week and to stay with them. On the other hand, I feel like staying home for the week and hiring a bunch of DVDs and sleeping lots. That's what I want to do. If my wife and I are taking this part of the Bible seriously, how will this issue be resolved? Well, my wife will acknowledge my authority in our relationship, and she will willingly place herself under my authority. And at the same time, I will recognise the responsibility God has given me to exercise authority in our relationship and to exercise it well. So we will both face the fact that at the end of the day, what I say goes. We shouldn't back away from this. This is fundamentally what this passage is saying. What the husband says goes. He's the head. And so we'll go to Adelaide for a holiday. Why? Because what the husband will say is this. We will do what's in the best interests of my wife. And he will say that 100 times out of 100. Because his authority is always to be exercised in love. You notice Paul isn't talking about compromise here. That's the way the people of the world often deal with these things. They agree to meet each other halfway. But at the end of the day, when there's compromise, the heart of both husband and wife still pulls towards their own interests. It's just that they're prepared to relinquish a bit in order to gain a bit. They're prepared to give a bit in order to take a bit. But Paul's talking here about something very different to that. He's talking about a relationship in which both husband and wife are radically committed to the best interests of the other. That's Christian love. That's love like God's love. He expects that of us in all our relationships. But in that context, married love will be marked by the submission of the wife to her husband's headship, and his headship will be exercised selflessly all the time. So I won't say to my wife, okay, we'll go to Adelaide this time, but next time we'll stay home and watch DVDs and sleep every afternoon. No, next time I'll decide the same thing, to do what's in the best interest of my wife. Because before God, that's what I'm responsible to do. Now, I realise that's a very trivial example and that life throws at us lots of issues and decisions that are a lot more complicated than that. But nevertheless, I want you to see what Paul's talking about. And I think the principle is the same no matter how complicated the issue. A godly Christian husband will always, always choose to do what is best for the wife he loves. And he will also try to train himself to choose what's best for her instinctively, and more instinctively with every year that goes by. So to the husbands here tonight, I want to say, work hard at this. It's not easy. I know it's not easy because I'm a husband too. I know how often my heart prefers my own interests to the interests of my wife. I know how often I'm selfish. I know how often I fail to exercise my God-given responsibility in my marriage. What God asks of us requires much discipline, much prayer, and much perseverance. But we must take it seriously. And we must pray earnestly for God's help. And we must encourage and rebuke each other along the way. And we must swallow our pride and apologize to our wives for our regular failures. And we must ask her to be patient with us as we seek to live and lead this way. And above all, we must keep looking to Jesus and remembering his love, that we might learn to love from him, and that our own frail love might be more and more worthy of him as he works in us. If you're a single man here tonight, I want to say to you that if you desire to be married, don't kid yourself that marriage is easy. Instead, start preparing yourself now to be this sort of husband, if it turns out that being a husband is God's will for you. And if I can be a little blunt with you tonight, can I encourage you to think less about what kind of wife you want and more about the kind of husband God will want you to be? And to the wives here tonight, I want to humbly urge you to be the kind of wife Paul describes here. Please be patient with your husband as he battles his selfishness. Please forgive him for his failures. And please keep forgiving him. Encourage him to be this kind of man and pray for him that he will be. And day by day, irrespective of his success or failure, willingly place yourself under his headship. Respect the role given to him by God. Submit to him. And to the single women here tonight who would love to find a husband, let me say to you that this is the sort of man you should seek. Look for a man whose love is like Christ's. Now, there aren't any men who love as perfectly as Christ, so don't expect a faultless man. But nevertheless, I want to urge you not to settle for someone who is not at the very least seeking to model his life on the faultless love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me these verses are a wonderful challenge to us as a church, because it seems to me that how we feel about these verses may have a lot to do with what we see of the marriages in our church. Is it possible that so many women find these verses hard because historically so few husbands have lived up to them? But is it not possible that if the husbands in our church were striving to be like Christ, and if the wives in our church were in turn striving to submit to their husbands as willingly as they submit to Christ, is it not possible that these verses might not start to look ugly but beautiful? There's the wonderful possibility here that our church family could be a winsome advertisement for this teaching. Because when husbands and wives commit themselves humbly to this way of life, they do discover that what God has ordained is both brilliantly wise and incredibly beautiful. Oh, that our church would help the world to see that that's true. Because if we did, in the process, we'd help the world to see more of Christ. This is the train of thought that Paul follows in verses 31 to 33. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." Paul quotes Genesis 2, where marriage was first described. He reminds us of the profound intimacy of oneness that God designed marriage to be, a merging of lives to such an extent that two people actually come to be one in a mysterious but real way. But then in verse 32, Paul shocks his readers by saying that that profound and mysterious unity that Genesis chapter 2 describes prefigures the profound and mysterious unity that Jesus and his church enjoy. Paul's saying that the intimacy of Christ and Christians is so great that it too can be described as a one flesh kind of relationship. And surely this is the most scandalous thought of all. More scandalous than wives submitting to their husbands. More scandalous than husbands being asked to model their love on Christ's. The most scandalous claim of these verses is that the impeccable and faultless King Jesus would join himself to his sinful but cleansed creatures with such extravagant love that they would be forever wedded to him. Can you believe that? Christian husbands and wives learn how to be married by exploring the marriage of Christ to his people. And in that way, great Christian marriages remind us of and teach us about the greatest love the world has ever seen, the love of Jesus for his precious bride. And so Paul summarises in the final verse of the chapter, "However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." And now I've used up almost all of my time on the wives and husbands section. I'm going to deal with the other two sections more briefly. The next group of people who are to submit in their relationships are children with their parents. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother," which is the first commandment with a promise, "that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth." The kind of submission children are called to is an obedient one. And in support of this exhortation, Paul refers back to the fifth commandment. It's a way of reminding us that this is what God has always wanted for his people. But it's also a way of reminding us that this command came with a promise, as he says here. In Old Testament times, God promised that children honouring their father and mother would be rewarded with prosperity and long life in the promised land. Here Paul drops the reference to the promised land and speaks instead of long life on the earth. Probably what Paul means by this is to remind his readers that to this day, God's way is the best way. That obedience to God's commands is not missing out on life, but taking hold of life. Life, according to God's command, really is living. It's full of rewards and blessing. Now, having said that, I don't know it's impossible that Paul means the promise to apply even now and to apply literally. Is it so far-fetched that the God who controls all things, including life and death, might grant blessing and long life as a reward to those who obey their parents? It's not impossible. But either way, Paul wants to be clear that obeying his command, this command, is not just right, it's also good. But who are the children he's referring to? Does this include all of us whose parents are still living, even if we've moved out of home and even if we've begun our own families? Personally, I'm not convinced we can really apply these verses that broadly. Whilst there's no doubt God wants us to relate to our parents in an honouring way throughout their lives, the requirement to obey them is, I suspect, a requirement upon those who still live under their roof, and possibly only for those who are still considered to be children by their family. The reason I say this is because the context here is three sets of instructions which seem to have the household as the common ingredient. So there's certainly some relevance here for those amongst us who are still living at home. But I'm conscious as well that the status of children may be something which varies from culture to culture, and there may be cultural differences even amongst people living in Sydney on this question. In Aussie culture, it seems to me that people are rarely considered children past the age of 18, even if they're still living at home. But in some other cultures, there may be serious expectations upon children, even after the age of 18 and even after they've left home. In those cultures, I think Christians ought to think very carefully before throwing off accepted cultural conventions. It may be that in some cultural contexts, Christians need to err on the conservative side so as not to bring the way of Christ into disrepute. Now, these are not simple issues to work through, but the basic point is clear. Children need to acknowledge the authority of those God has placed over them in the home and willingly place themselves under that authority. And those of us who have children need to teach them that responsibility. Being a fairly new father myself, it's interested me as I've looked at various kids' Bibles that they all seem to stick with the stories of the Bible and leave out lists of instructions. Now, that's very understandable in some ways, but one of the side effects of it is that as I read my kids' Bible to my daughters, they won't hear this instruction. The instruction addressed to them more directly than anything else in the Scriptures. So we as parents ought to teach it. But we also ought to be careful to be parents who deal gently and tenderly with our kids. Verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, it may be significant here that fathers are addressed specifically. Perhaps that's because attached to their role as head of the marriage is the expectation of special responsibility more broadly in the family. Perhaps it's simply because the father's conduct will have more obvious implications for how people think about the fatherhood of God, upon which all Christian fathers should model themselves. Either way, this is the instruction. They are not to exasperate their children. Literally, it means they should not anger their children. Sinful anger, you remember, was one of the key things Paul urged Christians to avoid back in chapter 4. Here, fathers are urged to make sure their parenting doesn't provoke anger in their children. And that calls for a fatherhood that's gentle and fair and truthful and kind. A fatherhood that requires lots of work. And again, I suggest lots of apologies to our kids along the way. But the alternative to angering children, says Paul, is to bring them up to know the Lord and his ways. At the very least, this means good fathers will read the Bible with their kids. They'll pray with their kids. They'll speak with their kids about what pleases God and what grieves God. And they'll do their best to model a holy life to their kids in every way. It seems to me this certainly doesn't leave room for fathers to abdicate this responsibility to their wives or to Christian school teachers or to the local Sunday school. The primary context in which every child should learn of God is in the home. And thirdly and finally, slaves and masters, verse 5. chapter 6, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eyes are on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Again, it's an obedient submission Paul calls for here. Slaves are to obey their masters. Now, obviously, this is a tricky thought for us since we've seen the end of slavery in so many countries of the world, and Christians would quickly agree that that's been a good thing. It feels odd to us that the New Testament isn't more critical of slavery as an institution. Now, I think there may well be several good reasons for that, which I don't really have time to go into now. Suffice it to say that even addressing slaves here dignifies them more than they were dignified in first century society, and may well reveal that in an incredibly countercultural way, slaves were full participants in the life of first century churches. But whatever their circumstances were, in the households they were in, God wanted them to be obedient. Not just so things went well for them, but even if their obedience was not obvious to their master. They were to serve as if they were serving Christ himself. And what's not immediately obvious in our English translations is that the word for master is the same word that's translated Lord. So there are double meanings running all through this section. Christ was every Christian slave's true master, their true Lord. As verse 6 says, they were first and foremost slaves of Christ. Their human masters or lords were simply that, as verse 5 puts it, masters on earth, earthly masters. And this interplay becomes even clearer in verse 9. He says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. Even masters have a master in heaven. Slaves and masters alike were accountable to the Lord above. And he always judges fairly, treating human slaves and masters equally. So masters were to treat slaves just as well as they expected their slaves to treat them. Now, it's common for Christians to apply these verses to the contemporary work context, I've found. So they translate these instructions into words for employers and employees. But there are some reasons to be cautious about that from my point of view. In the first place, I think it grossly underestimates the difference between being a slave and being an employee. But secondly, and perhaps more significantly, it underplays the importance of the parallel between the slave's relationship to his master and the relationship of all Christians to their master, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus doesn't just govern our lives between 9 and 5 or 8 and 6. He's Lord of every moment. He doesn't put money in our account on payday either. He paid the greatest cost that could be paid to purchase us. And so he's not just our boss. He is our master. He owns us. And we belong to him. That truth in these verses mustn't be lost. And it's only if that truth is clearly seen in these verses that we can perceive the implications Paul's teaching does have for our relationship with our bosses and our employees at work. Because working as if for Christ the Lord is the thing that ought to transform the way we conduct ourselves as an employee in a whole host of ways. And it's also an acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ that will transform what we're like as those who have employees working for us as well. And that really takes us to the heart of things in this section. Because with each of these three sets of relationships here, the submission that is called for is connected to submission to Christ. And in the case of husbands, fathers, and masters, each of them is a way the Bible refers to God's relationship with us. I hope you notice this. This is very important. Christ is a husband to his people, his bride, the church. God is a father to his people, his children. And Christ is Lord of his people, a master to those who have acknowledged his authority and who willingly become his slaves. That means, of course, that the submission of a wife or a child or a slave is always secondary to their submission to Christ. And that may mean, in very rare circumstances, that the wife, child or slave ought not submit, because we ought never submit to anyone if it would involve disobeying God. And what this also means, of course, is that those who want to learn how to exercise authority ought to look to Christ and to their Father in heaven. And those who must submit to authority also ought to look to Christ. There's no better way to enrich the kind of relationships that Paul's talking about here than by learning from our Father and his Son Jesus. And ultimately what this means is that when we exercise authority or submit as we're called to, we give to ourselves and to others a window of insight into the greatest relationship anyone could ever have, the greatest privilege anyone could ever know, the privilege of being Christ's bride and his willing slave and the Father's child. We love in the ways Paul calls us to here because we have found ourselves as believers in Jesus to be somehow those who are dearly loved by God. Paul said at the start of chapter 5, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you for these words. Help us to see their wisdom and beauty, and not to be conned by the world into thinking them outdated or ugly. And help us to live them so impeccably that we might be a winsome advertisement for this teaching. Father, forgive us for our frequent failures. Strengthen us to obey you and to love like this. And continue to teach us, we pray, what it means to be your dearly loved children, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are joyfully slaves of Jesus, our impeccable Master. Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.